Okay, we're at the 7 o'clock hour, and I know last week we had a number of faithful viewers that had come and had joined us, and they were a little bit frustrated because we had some technical difficulties, and apparently it was just the first 10 seconds kept playing over and over again throughout that night, and that's all they can get. And since then, they were able to salvage the last 17 minutes, but by God's grace, we have Gary at the helm, and I know that our AV person last week was doing the very best he could in difficult circumstances, and so we're always thankful for everyone that is joining us. And so I see myself on the screen, and so I'm guessing that we're also live on the internet, and there's a number of people that are watching us even right now, and we are thankful that you have joined us here this evening, and we trust that you're getting more than the first 10 seconds rerun over and over, as we did have some technical difficulties. We want to apologize for that. We want to thank you for joining us again this week, and trusting that we'll be able to pull it together and have you join us through the whole study that we have tonight. Are you enjoying yourself so far in this particular study series? Yeah, I hear two yeses. Okay, well, I'm just going to go home right now. Yeah, I am thoroughly enjoying it, and I was just so encouraged when we as the pastoral team had decided that we were going to come together and begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, because really, the two books that sandwich the Bible together are really the most instrumental. And of course, arguably, we also have, we have to put in the Gospels there as well, as we could call that one book. And so I see a big start on the screen here this evening. And so I'm guessing that means that we're on live. And so we want to welcome everyone that is joining us here this evening to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. And again, if I wasn't live earlier on, I just want to make an apology for the technical difficulties that we had last week, and we were unable to have you join us for the whole session. If you do go to our website or our Facebook page, I should say, you will be able to find the last 17 minutes and find some value in that last 17 minutes as we looked at the last verses of the entire chapter of Genesis 8, which is what we covered last week. And so this week, we're going to be covering chapter 9. And before we actually look at that study, we want to pray that the Lord's Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us here this evening. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to study, to be able to open up your book. And as we look at this instrumental, foundational book that you have given to us through your very first biblical prophet, Moses, we want to pray, God, that you will help us to understand it in the way that you first inspired and revealed it to Moses. Give us that same Holy Spirit, God. Teach us as you give us that promise to teach us with your presence. In Jesus' name we claim it, God. Amen. So last week, as we were looking at Genesis, the eighth chapter, not just the eighth chapter, but since the fifth chapter, we found that Noah has been a very key figure. And Noah is no small figure in history, is he? He's a very large figure in history, and that's why we find him in five books of the book of Genesis. Very few characters are found in the Genesis record for that many chapters. The only other one really that exceeds that for certain is, anybody want to venture a guess? What character, what figure in history that Moses records in the book of Genesis gets the most chapters? Joseph, that's right, yeah. Joseph. Joseph gets a tremendous amount of... Now remember, Genesis covers about 2,500 years of history. And so as you can imagine, the book of Genesis, Moses was required to be very efficient with his words and very concise as he brings these vital truths to us. And yet when he gets to the figure of Joseph, God just slows right down and just gives him a massive portion of the book of Genesis. And so we're going to talk about why that is in the future, but that's just a interesting little preview of what's to come in the last 14 chapters of the same book. And of course, Noah being a big figure makes sense, because he was the key figure and the key prophet that was used by God to prepare the world for a world global judgment, to bring him and his family through that judgment. And then of course, he was the key figure and leader in mankind after the flood judgment came upon the earth as well. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Noah gets a large and substantial portion of this book And of course, when we come to Genesis chapter 8, we're almost finished with him, but he has one more chapter still that he is the key figure of. Now, as we came to the end of Genesis chapter 8, we found that Noah and his family had exited the ark. The animals had exited the ark. And what's the first thing that Noah did? Okay, that's close, but that was a little bit later. What's the first thing that he did? Okay, he prayed for certain, yeah. And in the midst of that prayer, he was involved in a worship service. He led his family in worship. He probably directed his sons to be able to go out and give him a hand and gather together some rocks, and he built an altar. And on that altar, he offered a sacrifice. And, of course, that sacrifice symbolized what? Symbolized Jesus, didn't it? And so Noah was, by faith, looking into the future again. The promise was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden shortly after they sinned. The same day that they sinned, God had given the gospel and the promise that he had a solution for that grave mistake that they had made. And now he had a promise that he was repeating through his key figure and prophet, Noah. And so Noah had that valuable gospel to be able to hold on to and bring to his family and know that even though the world would never be the same and that it was desolate, it was full of death and destruction, it must have been just a large moonscape in many ways after the flood had occurred. And so it would take some time for the plant life to grow back up and to be able to plant some fields and of course for the grasses and everything to grow back. And so it was a very difficult time. Yes, Mike.
Pastor, do we have a good sense of how far after, how long after creation the flood occurred?
How long after creation? Yeah, about 2500 BC, about 1500 years after creation. Yeah. Okay, so that was chapter 8. And then, of course, the last promise, and we kind of ran over that pretty fast at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 8, is that we find that God gives some needed assurance to that first generation, and probably the first and second and third generation after that as well, because it would take a while for the world to return to some kind of normalcy after this again, because remember, again, we have 8 people on the earth again. And so we went from what is almost for certain millions and probably even billions of people upon the earth before the flood has been reduced down to 8 individuals again. And also on top of that, when Adam and Eve started their family, they had this Eden-like planet that they could spread out and multiply and be fruitful in. And so they had all kinds of advantages. Even in spite of the curse that God had brought upon the earth, the world was so much more pleasant, so much more livable. Remember, we talked about the ocean now covering 70% of the earth's surface. 20% of the earth's surface is a desert. And so really, after the flood, we have about 10% that's comfortably inhabitable. And before the flood, we have like probably 90%+ is comfortably inhabitable and much more comfortable even than the 10% that we have left. And so you can imagine the natural anxieties and apprehension that the first human beings had as the world would take, decades. I mean, when we have a forest fire, as we have up in Paradise area and over in Santa Rosa, it'll take decades before it returns back to its original glory. And so that's the case as we come back to the end of Genesis chapter 8 as well. And so it would take decades, maybe probably centuries, before it returns to some kind of normalcy. And so God in his compassion and his wisdom, knowing our hearts, knowing our weaknesses, gives us that assurance in verse 22. He says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." And so again, God is not saying this sporadically, spontaneously. He's saying it because he knew how much we needed at that point to be able to know that the world is going to return to some sort of normalcy. Yes, the day's still going to come. The sun's going to rise every morning. It's still going to set because we have to remember when that violent flood took place, I mean, it just upheaved everything as far as weather patterns, lunar cycle, the solar cycle, you know, it just seemed like the whole world and the whole galaxy turned upside down. And so God says, listen, even in spite of all this, I want you to know, first of all, I'm not going to destroy the whole earth with water again. That was much needed in those first generations. And then second of all, the sun's still going to come up every morning, just like it always has. And winter and the seasons will still be regular. And harvest and seed time in general as a pattern would still take place. So God gave those first generations something that they desperately needed in verse 22. Okay, so then we come to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does it sound familiar? Yeah, not only because we've read it in Genesis chapter 1 in earlier studies, but we read it even at the end of the last verses of Genesis chapter 8. And so again, God is verifying that he's in the blessing business, isn't he? Does God desire to bless us? Sure he does, doesn't he? Does God desire to prosper us? Are you sure about that? Okay. All right. We have some different people that are saying they're positive. Well, God repeats it right from Genesis 1 through that he wants to bless us. He wants to prosper. That's always been his desire. When we look at Genesis, the very last chapters, does it sound like he's going to have a prosperous future for us? Sure he is, isn't he? He says, listen, I'm going to have it so prosperous that the streets are going to, we talked about this before, the streets are going to be made of gold. Forget the pavement. I'm going to use gold for us to be able to walk on. And so he has all, you know, every gate is going to be one gigantic pearl. You know, he could have said, well, I'm just going to make it out of bricks. No, he said, I'm going to make it one giant brick. No, he said, one giant beautiful pearl. And so, of course, that's something that's future, and we're not going to experience that in this life. But God is in the blessing business. He reveals that at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, and he reveals it in the very last chapters of Revelation as well. Now, even as we kind of stop and park there and think about that a little bit, again, I want to take some balance out of this biblically as well, is because, you know, some of us as preachers have made the mistake of kind of making a living out of preaching the prosperity gospel. And I think we touched a little bit on this last week as well. And that is that if you follow all the principles of the Bible, you put your faith in God, and you give very faithfully and generously to your local pastor and church, why, God is going to give you all the cars that you possibly can imagine or want. You can have an island in the Bahamas. You too can have a helicopter and a private jet. And everything is going to go wonderful for you, and you're going to have more than you could ever need or dream. And does that, how many people, has that ever happened? Okay, for a couple of us it might happen, and the Bible has some examples of some more wealthy, faithful followers of God, but that's not really the norm, is it? And so I don't want you to give the false impression that God is preaching, or I'm preaching a gospel, a prosperity gospel, but God is in the prosperity business. He desires to prosper us, to bless our lives, to bless our families. He says here, as he looks at this, at these pioneer human beings, he says, be fruitful. Be fruitful. Well, fruitful means that you get reward for your labor. You know, for your faith and for your labor combined will bring fruitfulness in some kind of measure. And it is true that the more faithful you are to the Proverbs and the wisdom and the faith and the obedience that God calls us into, the more he will prosper us in our relationships, in our material possessions, you know, in our faith and spiritual walk, emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. God's in the blessing business. There's one verse or a kind of a summary verse, if I could paraphrase a couple of verses that Paul states in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Paul steps on this subject a little bit, and he says, I've learned, and this is a summary again, I've learned to be content in much and in want. Or in need. And so Paul's list says, listen, you know, in this life, we have to be content when we have a lot to enjoy as far as physical possessions, and also be content when we're not quite as wealthy and possessing quite as much as we might think we need or want. And so Paul learned a very important lesson in this life. But even while Paul was in want, was he still being fruitful? What was his fruitfulness even while he was in need of an extra coat or some clothes or maybe some ink that for him to write even while he's in prison and so on? How was he fruitful? Writing? Good. Yeah, I never thought of that one. Yeah. So he was writing under the hand of God, so he's contributing to the most important book in the world. Yes. What else? Come on, somebody's got to get it. I don't want to give this answer away. What else?
Preaching the gospel of salvation.
Preaching the gospel. That's another good one. Yes. You know, while he was out of prison as well as in prison. Because even while he was in prison, the Bible says people would come and visit him for Bible studies and to hear his testimony and so on, because he became such a prominent figure in Rome and in the empire. Yes.
Well, I think it's all the way through the Bible. God provides spiritual food for us from the beginning to end. Doesn't mean we'll have necessarily physical wealth like cars and houses and all
right.
that, but we're spiritually fed. And I'm sure everybody can attest to, when you open God's Word, you're getting filled. And it's just like you go from not feeling too good, and then you open His Word, and it's just alive, and it fills you.
Okay.
Spiritually, you get filled. And there's nothing greater than that.
Okay, thank you, Mark. So Mark is sharing with us, for those of you watching online, that it's a great experience that to be born again, to have the Holy Spirit, and to have the Word of God, and to be able to find the strength and the assurance and all the satisfaction and blessing and strength and so on that we get from that. Thank you. The answer I had, you know, those are all real answers, and so I'm glad I opened up the floor, because I'm learning too. But what else? There's something that you're missing that's vital. How else was Paul fruitful, even when he didn't have that extra coat that he could use? Yes.
He became the apostle for the Gentiles.
Okay, good. That's part of the evangelism again. Good. Still looking for the answer. The one part that I had in mind. Yeah, when Jesus rose, he rose with him. I think it's in one of the Gospel of John. I forget which one now. But when he rose with first fruits. What was the first fruits? When Jesus rose from the grave, was he alone?
No.
He came with people. When Jesus comes, it says in the three angels message passage, Revelation chapter 14, it tells us in the last half of that chapter that Jesus comes again, but when he comes again, he comes with a sickle. Why? Because he's coming for the harvest, for the fruit. And what is the fruit in the harvest? It's people, isn't it? Okay, good. All right. I had to really draw that out. I have to give you more hints than I thought. Okay, so God wants us to be able to remember that, you know, that Paul was fruitful even while he was in need of an extra coat, because he was bringing souls to the feet of Jesus, to the cross of Christ, and people were being saved. And so that's the best fruit of all anyway, isn't it? That's way better than having an extra car or whatever it is to be able to know that we're influencing people for the kingdom and making a difference in saving people. And so Paul was fruitful even when his material possessions weren't all that abundant in his life. And so I think it's important for us to be able to understand that as well. And so we touched a little bit on that last week again. You know, some of the greatest people like Paul, they spent their last years in a dungeon and end up being, executed in different ways. But they are still fruitful. And they were still multiplying as well, weren't they? Was Paul multiplying? Okay, same part. When we bring others into Christ, we've just gained a new brother or sister, haven't we? We've just extended the family. And is that multiplying? Okay, so yes, it's true that God here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1 is talking about being fruitful and multiply as far as procreating, having children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But even more importantly, in addition to that, he's also thinking about spiritual reproduction and extending the tents of the kingdom and the stakes of the kingdom. And so that's important for us to pick up as well, I believe. All right, verse 2, it says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the field, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." What is God trying to tell us here? What is God telling Moses in that first generation? Okay. Have you ever tried to go up and pet a deer before in the wild? Does it work very well? You know, Denise and I got really close once. It's amazing how close you can get, and so on. But there's a dread that's kind of natural in the animal kingdom nowadays, isn't there? Deer are not all that positive to you petting them, or if you go up to a wild squirrel in the park, or a bird, You know, all these different creatures just kind of naturally are wary of us, and they kind of keep their distance, or if we get too close, you know, and such. So there's that fear. There's a disconnect that the Bible is revealing took place after the flood, after the animals had left the ark. We find that there's this disconnect. And of course, there's also some fear that would naturally be in the first family's hearts as well, as they look around and they see, you know, these large animals of prey and so on, and say, well, there's only eight of us, and there's, you know, and they reproduce faster than us, and so we might be in trouble. So God is giving the assurance as well that there is going to be this disconnect and this distance that God had created between mankind and the animal kingdom. Now, of course, this is opposite of the pre-flood and during the flood, because God brought all the animals two by two and by sevens onto the ark, didn't they? And they submitted themselves to Noah and his family into their care. But after this, it kind of changes. And so God kind of changes it completely and creates this disconnect between the two. And so we're still seeing and experiencing it today. But this is one of those statements that it's important for us to understand, I believe, for us to be able to understand that this is a general pattern truth, as I call it. In other words, God is saying that there is a general pattern that will take place from the flood onwards between us and our relationship with the animal kingdom. And so we don't want to take this verse and its statements too far. You know, it's another statement that I think of when I look at this one is in Revelation. And Revelation chapter 14, I believe it is, where it says that Revelation 13, I should say, where it says all the world wonders after the beast, and yet in the next chapter, God says that there is a faithful 144,000, and a number that cannot be numbered that does not receive the mark of the beast and has the seal of God on their foreheads. And so we don't want to take some verses that God is saying overall the whole world will worship after the beast. But that's not saying every single human being, because the next chapter reveals the opposite. And so we find this as well in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2. So when he says the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird and so on, he's saying as a general pattern truth that will be a dynamic that will be a reality in our relationship with animals. How do we know that this is a general pattern truth and not something that's taken to every single breathing animal? I was in a family's home last night, and a couple's home, and when I was in their home, I realized very quickly that they weren't alone. And they had some fish that were in a fish tank. They had a very friendly dog that is not doing too well, and so his health wasn't able to allow him to come up and kind of greet me with the enthusiasm that I'm told he would have if he was feeling better. But he was more than happy to be able to receive my pets. He just loved it right behind the ear there. And then the cat, you know, I sat on the couch, and cats usually aren't that friendly, but this within 10 minutes that cat was right beside me, cuddled up right beside me on the couch with its head resting on my leg. And I thought, wow, I really like this cat. Was that cat, did it have dread and fear of me? No, it was happy to be able to be my friend, and you know, within minutes we were best friends, and he had his head resting on my head. And so we think of dogs, we think of cats, birds, pet birds, fish, all kinds of different pets that we've had an endearing relationship right from their puppyhood, right from their birth onward. And so is that an exception? Sure it is, isn't it? Okay, and we can find other examples as well. You know, there are some wild birds in a place in Canada, BC. It's called Manning Park. I don't know if you've ever been to Manning Park in BC. Manning Park, by the way, is the, it depends how you look at it. It depends where you start. Usually people that do the Pacific Crest Trail will start down at the bottom of California and maybe even Mexico. I forget if it starts in Mexico or the bottom of California. And it comes out at the end in Manning Park, BC. And so it's a beautiful park, as you can imagine. And so there's one road that, for those of us who either don't have time or too lazy or physically unable to now, we can take this road all the way up, and it winds, you know, way up there. Normally you have to hike mountain climb to be able to get that high, but this road will bring you way, way up there, and you can look down on the river and the little town there and the park in general and all the lakes and such. But when you get out, there's as neat as experience. I never haven't seen it since, and I'm sure it's not the only spot, but when we got out, we discovered very quickly, I forget if we watched somebody else do it or what it was, but we just quickly, luckily we had some nuts or seeds in our trail mix or something in our car, and you just have to put a little bit of seeds or nuts on your hand and hold it out, and right away, these birds will come and land on your hand. And they'll just stay there, and they'll grab the nut. Normally, you know, if they come near, they'll grab the nut and run. But no, they'll just get there, and they'll stay in your hand and eat it, and then they'll go for another one. And if I remember correctly, we had a couple on us at the same time, one in your hand, the next one's waiting on your head or your shoulder or something. And it was just a great experience. Now, of course, they had to be broken into that and tamed and so on. But there was no dread, no fear. So there's exceptions to that. So we don't want to carry it too far. But God is saying there's a very real pattern that would take place from that that point on. By the way, have you ever run into a grizzly bear? Okay. Is the fear greater in you or them? Okay. For me, it was much greater in me. You know, Denise and I come back from backpacking. We were the second day of backpacking. We had a little Rachel. She's only about 6 at the time. We were a couple of miles in from our car, and it was dusk. We were just setting up the tent. Denise was starting the food, and this young couple came running in, panting, and they had fear written all over their faces. And we were the only ones in this backpacking campground. And so they come, and we're by a river, and they've been running down this trail along the river. And I said, well, what's the matter? Why are you running so hard? And they said, well, there's a grizzly that's following us and pursuing us down the trail, and he's coming right for the campground here. And so then they look at me and they say, oh, I see you have a bear spray on your waist. You'll be okay. See you later. And so then they just keep hightailing it down the trail. And they, I'm sure they ran the last 2 or 3 miles to the parking lot and got in their car and drove away. Well, we're a little 6-year-old. We got a tent set up. Denise is halfway through supper. And so there we were. Well, fortunately, the bear kind of came in and looked at us and sized us up. And he wasn't quite full grown, but he was a grizzly. And then he kind of went through the bushes and took another route somewhere. So he definitely wasn't interested in meddling with us, but I didn't sense a lot of fear or dread. And I've run into some full grown ones, and it's not a pleasant experience. All right. So number 2, and understanding that truth helps us in verse 3, because when we get to verse 3, there are a lot of sincere Christians that have come to misunderstand this particular verse. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. And so if we take that to its furthest extent, and its most literal furthest extent, we can say, well, then God has given us, you know, the most poisonous frogs to eat, and we can pick up Miss Piggy again and have pork sandwiches. And God is revealing to Noah that clean and unclean foods that he had revealed or animals before the flood was no longer relevant because you know, everything that moves is for food. And so we want to be careful not to take one isolated verse and take it to its full literal extent when God is giving a general pattern of truth, even as he was in verse 2. And so verse 2, and understanding its method and style of writing and statement as a pattern truth, is important for us to understand the very next statement in verse that God is giving to Noah and to us right after. Because otherwise, we kind of have a roller coaster experience. Before the flood, God is saying, okay, these are clean meats, these are unclean meats. And then right after the flood, he says, well, remember those unclean meats? Now it doesn't matter. Anything that moves, you know, any creature that you can possibly come across, you can eat. It's no problem. And then when he developed Israel, he said, oh, by the way, we're going back to the unclean meat thing again. And so now you can't eat unclean meats, but you can eat clean meats. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he goes, oh, it's just like when Noah's day. Now we're going to forget about clean meats, and now you can eat pork and everything else that you can think of under the sun. And so this roller coaster kind of experience or theology just doesn't really go well with the full context of the Bible. So Moses understood very clearly, of course, that there were certain moving things that weren't intended for us to consider to be food. And of course, he gives us some rules for that. I think we reviewed it 2 or 3 weeks ago with Pastor Ross as he was sharing the different rules for animals. A cloven hoof or a split hoof, as well as chewing the cud, is clean and such. And so it's a very vital verse, especially for those first generations, because it is revealing that God is giving permission for the first time for mankind to be able to eat certain animals. But again, we want to take it in the full context of verse 2. Of course, Leviticus chapter 11, God unpacks it most in its most detailed record. Before that, we find it in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, when God talks about clean and unclean meats in Noah's pre-flood days. And so on. So we want to look at the full context of this particular subject. Yes, Mike.
Was God giving him permission to eat anything that moved or not?
No, he wasn't. Yeah.
Even though that's probably what the Bible says.
Yes, that's what the Bible says. But again, we want to be able to make sure that we take it in the context of the whole Bible as well as the immediate context. And the immediate context tells us that that the fear and the dread of every beast shall be upon the earth, and so on. And so, again, when we look at that, we see that God is using a style or a method of statement that is a general truth. Then it helps us to be able to further understand that particular truth.
So when Peter saw the sheet come down with all the animals in it, that wasn't permission to eat anything.
Right. Yes.
He was still obligated to abide by the dietary laws.
Yes.
But if there's that controversy with Paul and Peter eating with the Gentiles on one occasion, but not the other occasion when the Jews came down. So it sounds to me like there was permission given because Peter was eating with the Gentiles.
Right.
In Antioch, right?
Yeah, he was. Yeah, what was he eating?
Well, I suppose whatever the Gentiles were eating.
Okay. All right. So here we have the Gentiles. And who baptized the Gentiles?
I'm sorry?
Oh, who baptized the Gentiles?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, but who baptized the Gentiles into the water and gave them the Bible studies? Right, the apostles and Philip the evangelist and so on. So there's a number of apostles and evangelists and church leaders and so on who are very well versed, as Peter was, and he revealed that. And so Mike is asking a very sincere question and concern to the vision that Peter received in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter receives a vision in which he has this great heavenly sheet come down out of the sky, and it's filled with all kinds of unclean animals, as described in its most detail again in Leviticus chapter 11. And so as he's describing that, and God says then, rise, kill, and eat. And three times Peter says, no, for I've never eaten any unclean thing. Because Peter understood that Moses in Genesis chapter 9, as well as later in the development of Israel and so on, that God had never intended for us to eat certain foods that were designed only to be as unclean foods and animals upon the planet. So Peter confirms three times and refuses to eat. So Peter never did eat from it. And then if you were to look at, and this is a summary because we're not studying Acts chapter 10 here this evening, but then after we get to the end of the vision, it tells us that Peter is scratching his head. And he's scratching his head and saying, you know, what in the world was God trying to tell me? Now, some of us as sincere Christians have said, well, why was Peter scratching his head? It's so obvious. It's a no-brainer. God is trying to tell Peter that we should eat unclean foods. And again, that brings us back to this kind of roller coaster, flip-flop kind of theology where God says unclean, then after the flood, it's clean, and then as Israel starts a few hundred years later, that it's unclean, and then Jesus dies on the cross, and now it's clean again. And of course, that's not really consistent and logical. So Peter refuses, he's scratching his head and saying, well, I know it's not because God wants me to eat pork now and have a ham sandwich for lunch. So what in the world does it mean? And so when we come towards the end of that particular chapter, and I think it's what, verse 26, I forget what verse it is, 28, we find here that Peter is on a journey. In the meantime, God calls Peter on a journey. When he gets to the end of the three-day journey, he arrives at Cornelius's place in Maritime Caesarea, and when he gets there, it's very obvious that God had revealed during that trip exactly what he meant by that vision. And so when Peter stands into the house of a Gentile, which, by the way, Jews would refer to as dogs. Is a dog a clean or unclean animal? It's an unclean animal, isn't it? Okay, and so he would refer to these animals as, or to Gentiles as dogs, as unclean animals, common and unclean people that were not worthy of their time or presence or contact. And so Peter says to them, he says, listen, I have to confess, even as you know, as Gentiles, that it's not lawful for me to be in the house of Gentiles like this. And so Peter says, listen, I'm very uncomfortable with this, but God has called me not to call any man common or unclean. Okay? So it's very important for us to always look at the greater context in any of these different things, because God has something very important he's trying to tell us. In Acts chapter 10, he's trying to tell us, listen, don't look down your nose at other people. Other people that are of different religion, a different ethnicity, a different race, whatever it is, because God views all of us as equal, and all of us have equal opportunity for salvation. Amen? Okay, so it's an important lesson, but we don't want to pull out of it something that God had never intended us to be able to pull out of it. All right, well, we're not going to get very far if we don't keep going here. So we're going to go to verse 4. And verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. And isn't it interesting that God refers to the blood of different creatures as symbolizing its life? And science has validated and given a lot of backing to that statement and that perspective that God had. Because how well do we do if we lose too much blood? Okay, that's why we have people that donate blood. And so I'm thankful for people that are going out of their way to be able to donate blood, because some of us wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the fact that others had decided to donate some of their blood. Because if we lose too much blood, we start to die, don't we? And more than a couple of us as humans have died from blood loss. But not only blood loss, but we have cholesterol problems, heart disease, and so on. What causes a heart attack? What is the key cause of a heart attack? Okay, a clogged artery. What's it clogging? Okay, it's clogging the artery, and it's preventing what? It's preventing blood flow, isn't it? Okay? So we can die if we prevent enough blood flow in the key blood vessels that feed our heart, the key arteries. Pardon me?
Why?
Oh. Okay, so Karen is asking, why is that blood so vital? Yeah. Okay, it contains oxygen. Okay, it contains...
sugar.
It contains sugar. Okay. And it contains proteins, it contains nutrients and vitamins and minerals and all these vital things that are absolutely essential for all our body tissues to be able to be healthy and function in the way that God has called them to function. And that's why when we sit too much, and which is a big problem that we have nowadays, isn't it? We start to have a lot of health problems. Why? Because we're not stimulating our body to flow blood. And we don't think as well. Our body tissues start to get more unhealthy. Why? Because we're not moving enough. Because movement causes us to use our blood more often. It causes our heart to beat faster. It causes it to beat more strong as the muscle of the heart gets stronger. And therefore, it causes us to be able to pump more blood and more oxygen, more nutrients. And also not only get the good stuff in, but it also causes then the body and the blood to be able to draw out the waste products as well, and bring it to the liver and to the kidneys and so on, so that we might be able to expel that out of our bodies in a very necessary way as well. And so there's all kinds of scientific reasons now that is revealing and giving further validation to the statement God made here to Noah and his generation. He says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And so blood is a very fitting part and symbol of the body to be able to symbolize our very life. According to scientists, it's not quite 100,000, but if you were to look at round numbers, it's 100,000 miles long. In other words, if you take the average adult, and of course it depends on how much you're exercising, how much you're moving. If you're moving more, you're going to have more miles of blood vessels. Because the more you move, the more blood vessels your body produces, and therefore that much that your body tissues are being fed that much better, and also cleaned that much better as well. And so if you're moving more, you're going to have more miles. But the average adult, it said, is about 100,000 miles. So if you took all your blood vessels out and you lined them up all in front of each other, it would go 100,000 miles down the road. And of course, there's arteries, which is the good blood pumping it out to the blood to the body tissues. And then there's veins, which returns the waste products back to the heart, and then of course being channeled over to the kidney and liver and such. And so blood vessels, and then capillaries. Capillaries are those tiny little ones. You know, when you get bruised, you know, you get hit, and you start to get a little bit of a mark there, or a dark spot, and such. That's because you've broken a number of capillaries. So every time you get hit or whatever, even if you don't get a bruise mark visually, you are still kind of breaking and destroying capillaries and such. So capillaries are the smallest little blood vessels that are in our different tissues. Okay, so you shall not eat a flesh with its blood, that is its its life, that is its blood. Verse 5. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of man, every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, this is a fascinating, I've always been fascinated by this verse, every time I come back to it. Why? Because, yes, I understand, and I think all of us understand, even if you never studied the Bible, you understand that, hey, listen, if you take somebody else's, if you commit murder, you need to pay something. There's got to be some punishment that takes place, not only for your ultimate benefit, but also for society's protection and benefit as well. And so that's a pretty universal thought and understanding. But God doesn't just talk about mankind, does he? He says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, he tells us as well. And so there is something wired into animals, and we can maybe return to that example and experience that my wife and I had in the backwoods as we were coming to the end of a day backpacking, and this grizzly came in, and our fear was probably a lot higher than his, but he still kind of looked at us and realized, okay, you know, were we easy prey? Yeah. Were we an easy meal? Sure we were. How much of a chance would we have had against that grizzly? You know, especially if we didn't have the bear spray. Now, maybe he's been sprayed before and he knew, I saw it on the side or something. I don't know. But, but if he'd never had experience with the bear spray, didn't know, he would, you know, nature would tell him, listen, this is an easy kill. This is, you know, what a way to end the supper is free tonight. You know, I don't even have to run for this one or barely run, because they can sprint way faster than we could. And then, of course, when they catch us, the strength ratio from us, all three of us together, compared to a grizzly bear, we can't even hold a candle to it. And yet that bear still decided to divert and actually took a quite uncomfortable kind of route, bushwhacking and breaking branches just to stay out of our hair. You know, there's just something wired. You know, now if we were a wounded deer family and we were kind of going like this, you know, and he saw that, do you think he would have moved in? He probably would have, eh? Yeah. Mike.
So was it the bear who made that decision, or was God preserving you for this ministry?
I don't know. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I can't tell you. So Mike is asking, was it God preserving our life and protecting us, or was it because God had wired the bear in such a way that he kind of does his best to avoid humans? And of course, it could be either. But there is a general pattern. If you talk to park rangers and so on, yes, there are a number of deaths that take place every year from bears that are encountering humans. But 90%, or probably even higher than that, of the time when you experience bears. Unfortunately, I saw another. I was mountain biking down an old fire road and alone, and I hadn't got very far. Denise had just dropped me off, and she's going to pick me up at the other end and on the road, and I only got about maybe half a mile or so, and I just right in the middle was this great big brown bear, black bear, I should say, that was eyeing me. And he eyed me up, and I stopped, of course, right away, and my heartbeat's just, you know, pounding 100 miles an hour. And he looked at me, he turned around, and he just kind of started to, not sprint, but he started to trot away from me, the opposite direction. And, of course, I just turned that mountain bike around and beelined it right back to the parking lot. I never got up that hill so fast in my life. You know, so again, we have, you know, and rangers will tell you that that's the norm. Bear attacks is more the exception, and otherwise we'd have way more deaths per year. Yes, Mark?
Is that why you moved down here? Because we just have turkeys.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's no bears, no moose, you know. Yeah, a tragedy. There's a moose. There's a moose that stampeded a janitor on the University of Alaska about 15 years ago. I was living in Yukon and pastoring up there, and so we caught the news that this poor janitor was caught out there. And moose have a smaller comfort zone than bears do, even. And so if you get in that large circle of comfort, discomfort that they have, they can kill you, and they've been known to do that. So moose are very dangerous. So I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about moose. Okay, so that's the reckoning. And so God actually holds animals responsible. There's some kind of consciousness in larger mammals, I'm guessing, and fish and so on, creatures, sharks perhaps. I don't know where the extent is. It doesn't give us all the details, but it does tell us that there's a certain amount of consciousness within animals and mammals, more intelligent animals, that God will hold a reckoning for. And so I've always been fascinated by that. And it says, and of course by hand, it says, if you take a man's life, and verse 6, he verifies that again. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Again, he talks about how God wants to prosper mankind and Noah's family. And so here we have, again, God is saying, you know, and he repeats that through Israel. You know, somebody pointed out something kind of fascinating. This is kind of a sideline, but it's on the same topic, is that God had the capital punishment. When God was in charge of the government in Israel, he made it very clear that he was pro the death penalty, you know, capital punishment, because, you know, and he starts not before Moses, not before Israel, but way back in Noah's day. He said, listen, if you decide to take somebody's life, you need to go too, you know. And then later on, he said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Now, Jesus clarified that, said, listen, you don't, that doesn't give you license to take personal revenge, because God very clearly forbids personal revenge. And so Jesus made it very clear that the Israelites had distorted and misinterpreted that statement in law by applying it personally and saying, well, now if somebody, you know, does something to you, you know, you hit my car, I'm going to hit your car right back and dent it just as bad. You know, but that's not what God is talking about. God, when he said eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, he's talking about on a civil matter. When you call the police and the police come in, if you decided to gouge somebody's eye out, you're going to have your eye gouged out. Would you think twice if you knew that your eye was going to come out if you were taking somebody else's out? Yeah. And so I'm just repeating what the Bible talks about in regards to capital punishment, not trying to start a debate of any kind, because I know it's a little bit more controversial in regards to that. How many jails were in Israel? How many penitentiaries did you find in Israel? Somebody pointed this out a couple of years ago. I just still find it fascinating. I never thought of it till then. Zero. There were zero penitentiaries. There's no jails. When God, did he have a penal system? Yes, he had a very real penal system, very clear in the writings of Moses. But there was no jails. There were cities of refuge, you know, so that if you needed to find refuge before a family member got a hold of you after you mistakenly perhaps killed somebody, and you would stay in the city of refuge until they got it sorted out. The investigation would have to take place. The Israelite Secret Service or FBI would come in, or, you know, whatever, and figure things out. And then if you're innocent, you could, you know, leave the city of refuge, but there were no jails. Yeah. Anyway, that's another topic. I don't want to start a whole study on that. And we're running out of time here. Okay. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. We read that verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds of the cattle, of the beasts of the earth, with you and all that go out of the ark, of every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall I all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so he's repeating what we read in the end of verse 8, chapter 8. Verse 12, God goes on, though, and says, this is the sign of the covenant that I made between you and me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations, that includes us. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh, and the waters shall never again destroy, become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature and of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. And again, we find that God is saying the same important thing over and over and over as an impact, and perhaps for other reasons as well. Very clearly, we find here that God knew, again, the apprehension that would be so natural in those first generations, because the world was so unnatural at that point, and normalcy was the exception for decades after the flood. And so those first generations that would grow up and be so close to this violent global judgment that took place that altered and destroyed the earth in such a dramatic way. Every time a cloud started to form and the weatherman was, you know, announcing at the village square that they were predicting rain showers the next day and thunderstorms, why, you know, you can imagine the natural apprehension that would take place in the hearts and the minds, because they would say, are we going to go through this in any kind of measure all over again? And so God says, listen, I'm gonna set a rainbow in the clouds that come with the rains as a reminder to you, even more importantly to God, of course, that it won't happen. This will be a natural occurrence that will be required to be able to sustain plant life on the earth and the harvest that you will be farming and so on, but it will not be a global, destructive, violent event that took place back in Noah's day. Yes, but Pastor Sean, didn't you know that science tells us that rainbows, you know, are caused by the little prisms of the water molecules that are floating in the air, and we have it all figured out scientifically? You know, this is just a fable reflecting this. Listen, you know, rainstorms and thunderstorms and everything didn't take place until after the flood. And so God knew before scientists did how a rainbow was formed. He knows how the colors come as each little droplet of H2O is being used as a prism, as his sun rays are shining through it and causing the different colors to take place and so on. He came up with it. But just because we could discover some of the science and some of the wonderful ways in which he had created the ability for rain and the sun to be able to make a rainbow doesn't mean that God didn't create it with a very specific purpose in mind, and that purpose, of course, is to remind us of his love and his promises, and that we have that assurance in that promises. Amen. Okay, well, we're out of time and we didn't make it through chapter 9. I was hoping we'd make it, but there was some good stuff that we looked at, and so we'll pick it up with chapter 18 and next week, or verse 18 I should say, as we look at some interesting experiences that Noah continued to go through and some prophecies. So we are thankful for everyone that has joined us here this evening online. All our church members that are not able to make it here in person, we want to wish you a good night. Thank you for all the online members and friends around the world that are watching, and we want to pray God's blessing upon the rest of your night.